calendar, the Lord really placed the focus upon Christ. And so we love you and pray that you truly reveal yourself to us as we walk through these next weeks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn on over to Revelation, but I'll tell you right up front, we're only going to get through verses 1, 2, and 3. And we're not even going to touch those until the end of the end of our time together, because I really want to set up something that happened for me back in 1985. Church was just beginning. Pastor Bob was here at the time, and I remembered being, a little bit scared and nervous about this book. And he shared a few things with me that really helped me out in, A, not being afraid of this book, B, starting to be able to understand it and start putting it together. And so if I can impart kind of the same things, that basic things that were shared to me that really kind of just opened up the scriptures to me, especially in this book of Revelation, I'd like to pass those on. Let me just, I'll go ahead and ask you, and if you can just respond back, why do you like the book of Revelation? You're personally, what's so fascinating about it? Why are you here? why Revelation? Richard. Okay, for the blessing, and we'll talk about that specifically. You know, the only book out of the 66 books that promises a blessing for those who read it and hear it, keep it. So good. I'm sorry? Twice? Gives the blessing twice? Very good. Actually, seven, but we'll get to that in a little bit. But there's definitely two, so we're both right. Okay, a little bit good. Yeah, seven actual blessing statements. Yeah. Okay, the picture of heaven, great, especially chapter 4 and 5, some of my favorites. Yeah. Very good. The whole crux of why we're here, and really the wrapping up, the climaxing of all it all starts making sense when we finally get this book of what's going to happen in the future, Brett. Very good. It definitely holds out hope, especially in our day and age, especially as you turn on the news and you just go, oh my. And yet it holds out that hope for us of we know who wins in the end. Yep. Very good. That it references every other book in the Bible. We'll talk about, there's 404 verses in Revelation. And I think there's 278 allusions to the Old Testament. So I hadn't heard that. I'll have to look at that and see if it's every book that is mentioned in the Old Testament. So we'll have to look into that one. Okay, good. The big picture. And that's a great reminder, because as we're going to get into, it's very easy to get stuck on a certain thing and looking, and it's almost like you got to get your head out of it for a minute and see the big picture again and make sure everything that we come up with as far as interpretation fits in. So keeping the big picture is another point that we're going to talk about. Yeah. Okay, and he comes for his bride, Revelation 19. Good stuff. Yes. Very good. Opens our eyes to what's going to happen and makes you think twice of what you're doing now. Excellent. Amen. Very good. Any others? All right, finally in the back. Yes. Okay, good. A picture of what's happening in heaven. It'll constantly be back and forth from earth to heavenly scenes. And so as far as interpreting it, we need to ask, okay, where is he talking about it this way? Oh, okay, it's a heavenly scene. And so get some great glimpses of heaven. Excellent. Any other reasons why you like this book? Yeah. Okay, written by John, last living disciple. They believe AD 95 when it was written. So it was, in fact, the last one, not just because it's in the back. The books in the Bible aren't put together chronologically, but this one was the last one written. So good. John? Okay, shows us what's to happen. We always want to know the future. You know, people spend big bucks going to, you know, people that read crystal balls and everything else, horoscopes and everything else. We spend billions in our country wanting to know what's going to happen. Hey, you get a Bible probably for free and find out, huh? Very good. Yeah. I'm sorry? That he has the scars. Okay. Talks about the lamb that had been wounded. Good. Okay, we can see him as the lion. Did you say, and not the lamb, or and the lamb? Hey, because in chapter 4, it talks about the lamb also, but
we'll call him Lambo, you know, because he's pretty buff lamb at this time, okay? How's that? That'll work? Okay, good. Yeah. Okay. Satan being destroyed. Finished. Done. Completed. Excellent. Okay. If you've been through Revelation before, read it a number of times, whatever it is, just like with any other book, you know, each time we go through it, there's going to be more things that we're able to glean from it. I brought a picture out of my office. It's one of my favorites. I brought it home from Israel some years back. It's right up front here. I know those listening on the radio can't see it, but we'll kind of describe it as we go. But I need somebody about mid-audience to tell me kind of what the picture is or what's depicted. Who can help me out with that? What do you see on it? It's not a trick question. It's just, what do you see? Okay, parting of the Red Sea. Excellent. Anything else from the kind of mid-row to the back? I know it's hard to see. That's why I'm asking you guys first, and then I'm going to work our ways up. So don't say, I can't see it. Yeah. Okay, so instead of the Red Sea that's actually being parted, it's depicted as actually kind of a mountain that's cut open. Okay, very good. So we're starting to get a little bit more details. Now we're going to move a little bit closer. You guys see any other details that are strange or different or... Okay, it's like heaven opening, okay? So everything's kind of, it's definitely depicting the whole miracle of what it is. It's Yossi Rosenstein. He was a rabbi, and he had only done, I think it was like a dozen different paintings. And so with that, he has definitely a unique style, kind of symbolic art is what it is. And but George, I'm going to ask George right up front here. You can get really close. Tell me something very unique about, do you see any faces? No, you don't see any faces. Do you see any arms and legs? How does he depict these arms and legs? Okay, but the material. Get up closer if you need to and tell us what does it look like it's made out of or painted to be? And the camels, the animals that are depicted there. It's kind of like wood, exactly. He's a rabbi, and he's afraid of the first and second commandment, at least his interpretation of it, of not making anything under the heaven in creating it that way. So he's going to be very careful in his art of not drawing faces or people or even animals. And so though you see that from a distance, as you get closer, he depicted it as in wood kind of form. So it's very strange. The more you look at it, the more details you get is basically my point in looking at this. And same with the Word of God. Anytime you're viewing art, usually it's the, there's no single visit that's sufficient. You come a little bit closer. You look at the detail. You're looking at color. You're looking at what's kind of hidden in the scenes. What is he purposely hiding maybe in the background or is very small? The painter of light. What's the guy's name? Thomas Kincaid. What does he hide all the way with his pictures? His wife's name, which is what? Nancy or Natalie? It's N-word, right. So there's little N's all over the place, and all of them, he puts his wife's initial all over his different paintings. So he's hiding different things in them, and you start learning about what? The artist, or if you're reading a book, start learning about the author the more you dig into that. And so it should be the exact same as we dig into the book of Revelation. Our goal is to know the author. Who wrote it? We want to know him better. Again, we have this excitement over here of we want to know when. Is he coming back? Is it close? How does United States being in Iraq, how does that tie in today? And we want to know contemporary, you know, Fox News, what's happening and how does it apply? But let's not miss this aspect of God wants to reveal himself to us. And he wants us to understand him a little bit better as we go through this book. So the question is, what will God unveil to us this time through? Why people are afraid of this book? Winston Churchill had a phrase, it wasn't tied to the book of Revelation here, but he had made this statement, a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And a lot of times that's the way people see the book of Revelation. Kind of afraid of it in that way. Or as Chuck Swindoll said, they see it as the biblical boogeyman. It's not supposed to be that. It's okay. We can read it and even understand it. Everyone would say, every believer would say, hey, it's God's inspired word. But then as we dig a little bit deeper, we can say, but does it have to do with everyday life? Is there application for us today? And we'll find as we go through it, it's definitely piercingly relevant. And as some of the most straightforward advice for the church and all of Scripture as we look at chapter 2 and chapter 3 especially. Well, some other things, and what makes people a little bit tentative about this book is the symbols, the symbolism. People say, they scare me. Why'd John have to use so much symbolism anyways? Well, why is it used? As far as the different arts and styles of writing throughout the Bible, why does he use symbolism? Well, they say, well, symbols don't weaken in time. Symbols not only convey information, but they impart values, and they also raise emotions. Again, John could have just simply said there's a dictator that will rule the world during the time of the tribulation. But instead he says, he describes him as a beast. It already starts painting that picture in your mind of something ugly, something gross, that he's going to define as the beast. And some type of beast character is conjured up in your mind of what this is. Not just a guy who's going to rule the world in the time, but he calls him the beast. Instead of just talking about the world system of the day, he calls it Babylon. Heard all the way from Genesis all the way to Revelation, this aspect of Babylon, always in that negative connotation. Biblical symbols are consistent with the whole biblical revelation. So as we go through them and say this symbol means that, it needs to apply to that everywhere else in Scripture. You can't make it be this, it means this over here, but then in a different book of the Bible, that symbol means something else. It's cohesive, it works together. Now we're going to see that some of the symbols are explained. Look at chapter 1, verse 20, okay, the very last verse of chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are, and then he gives us the definition, the angels of the seven churches, or the messengers. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Boom, just comes out. He had talked about that a little bit earlier and in the chapter, and so he just comes out and says, this equals that. Well, those are pretty easy. And so we'll have a number of the symbols that will simply explain themselves in the text. Others are understood, and we just have to do a little more homework, searching out the Old Testament to go and find them, and we'll do that. We have wonderful commentaries of people that have already found them, already uncovered the treasures of where they are, and they're already defined somewhere else. We mentioned early, 404 verses, 278 references to the Old Testament here. Though usually they're not like you would find in the Gospel of Matthew, specifically word for word the whole entire verse. Again, a lot of them are allusions to a phrase from, not specifically the whole entire verse, but of allusions to. And so we need to go do some digging. You've probably heard the statement before, if you know all the other books of the Bible, if you know the Old Testament, you'll know the book of Revelation. If you know the book of Revelation, you'll know the Old Testament. There's that much of linkage there, and again, we'll define those. Some of the symbols aren't explained at all. But let me say, very, very few. You look at chapter 2, you look at verse 17, and it'll talk about a white stone. We don't know what that white stone means. And so, the jury is out on that one. We'll wait and see. But again, these symbols speak of reality. If I point to the flag to the left side of the stage here, we have the what? The U.S. flag. It is a symbol. But it's a symbol. The flag stands for the existence of our nation. And so it has there's something to it. We don't just blow away, well, that's a symbol. Well, no, the symbol's important. It's defining a reality of something, and that's what we need to find out what that reality is. Now, we must be careful, and I will be careful, not to allow our imagination to run wild. Anytime you've heard of the book of Revelation, commentary on it, somebody talking about it, people can get pretty spurious on what they come up with. You've probably heard of some funny ones also. We don't want to overanalyze the details. 666, what does it mean? Well, we have it at the very end of Revelation 13. Well, people have come up with a lot of things. I got saved in 1980. And so in the 80s, it was during the time of Reagan's reign in the United States, and so somebody had come up with Ronald, Wilson, Reagan, six letters in each of his names. And I remember that one was a fantastic one. Then remember also in the late 80s was Mikhail Gorbachev, and they had him on, I think it was Time magazine, where it had a close-up of his head, and it had his birthmark on his head there, and people were saying you could actually see the 666 in it, and it's just, wow, it's the funniest thing people come up with, and it's just like, stop it. Okay, so we don't want to allow our imaginations to run wild with these different things. That's not what it was. You got to remember that this book is written, as John is writing it, it's to help those readers in his day and age, us too. I'm not saying it's only for that time, but there wouldn't be going, Ronald Wilson Reagan? No. That's 2,000 years ago. And so it's things that are applicable to them also, even though, yes, some of them pointing out into the future. We just want to be careful with that. Want to also be careful not to read too much of our world into the text. Try not to correlate every image into modern equivalent. See, every generation, last 2,000 years, have had their Antichrist and their Babylon. Ones that they see, Hitler, that's got to be him. How could there be anybody worse than a Hitler? And so coming up with, well, it must be as far as the Babylon, it's got to be Rome. It's got to be the Catholic Church. It's got to be this and it's got to be that. And it's interesting, just in the 26 years that I've been saved, to see the whole prophecy aspect of it change, or the 10-nation confederacy. And I remember when there was 8 and it was a big thing in the early 80s. We're so close that as soon as 2 more joined, well, 2 more joined, but then about 10 more joined. And then some were off and on and off and on, and pretty soon it's not even written about that much in the different prophecy books anymore. And to whereas they saw it for a long time, the Thyatira, the woman who rides the beast, and all these things, being a Catholicism, that's it, it's the Pope, it's all of these different things. And now you know what the shift is? It's Muslim. It's the Muslim faith. It's going to be that. You know, they're taking over the world. And it's that, you know, and so we just need to be careful of not taking every single thing that we see on the news and to be able to say, where is it? It's in here somewhere. Desert Storm. People were digging into Isaiah and finding this, if you take this word in the Hebrew and you twist it this way and you find storm and the word desert in the same sentence, and this must be it. Relax. It's not it. And it wasn't it. So we need to be careful with that also. Don't lose, we had mentioned a little bit earlier, don't lose the big picture. Get lost in the details, come up for air. What's the big picture? We look at the whole entire scriptures, what it was all about. Right in the beginning, mankind started well, but they got bad real fast as soon as sin entered into the world that way. And so what does God do? He says, I promise to give you a deliverer. Already Genesis 3, verse 15. And he'll be born of the seed of a woman. So the prophecy already there. And so this hope was passed on to Abraham. And it was passed on to Isaac. And then it was passed on to Jacob. And then passed on to his sons, which were the 12 tribes. Still looking for a deliverer. We step into the time of the judges, where each one of them were a deliverer to Israel at the time, kind of the type of the deliverer to come. And after the judges, then we step into the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, and then we have the Saul and the David and the Solomon, and again the king that would kind of deliver them from all these other nations. Finally, we have up to into the New Testament. Well, let me run all the way back to Exodus and mention that one. What a great example of the picture we have here of the deliverance that took place of the children of Israel out of Exodus. Predicted by the prophets. Finally fulfilled in the gospel, the deliverer, Jesus Christ, had come. But see, it's not until we get to Revelation here, until it really comes to its fullest climax. Christ rides out of heaven to destroy sin and Satan, to restore creation to its original glory for our good and his good pleasure forever. Okay? So when we get in the midst of our head down, in the midst of all the details, we come back up, and see that man fell, he needed to deliver, God brought him, and he's bringing him back. Okay, so that's kind of the big picture that we'll keep coming to make sure that we're still in line. You guys still with me? Okay. You believe anything I've said so far? Okay, just making sure. Personally, I love this book. Any author you read, any contemporary author that you read, you find ones, if you like reading, you find ones that you just click and you relate to. And there's something in their writing style, and God allowed, as far as as far as the whole aspect of revelation and inspiration and recording it and putting it in the Bible, God to use their different personalities and such. And so you think of John, the Gospel of John, probably my most favorite book of the whole entire Bible, the Gospel of John. I just keep teaching it. If I could, I'd just keep teaching it over and over and over again. That would definitely be my number one favorite. Then I think of 1 John. You think of the aspect of love. You think of, again, you're reading it more and more. He's just down to earth. He's just real. He just deals with all the straight topics and that way. And just, no, that's one of my reasons. Turn with me to the very end of the book, almost the very end, Revelation chapter 1. Here's another reason that I love this book is getting these glimpses. See, this is a glimpse that Moses wanted, David wanted, other psalmists that we're looking for to be able to see the face of God. And we see that that's really the whole wrap-up. It's all about, well, it's all about in Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men," or the tent of God, or the dwelling place of God. We added the tabernacle of Old Testament, and of course the temple, and then our bodies, he resides inside of us. And so this aspect of tabernacling with us here, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Folks, that's what heaven's all about. There's a real key passage of what takes place there. We always read verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And that's a good one. That's an awesome promise to hold on to. But I love verse 3 in that aspect of finally being able to have what's called the beatific vision, be able to see the face of God and see Him in all of His glory. Another reason why I love Revelation is for chapter 4 and 5. Such an incredible picture of heaven and the aspect of worship. Chapter 4 in dealing with the Father's throne. Chapter 5 in dealing with Jesus as the Lamb that had been slain. And with it, I just love those two chapters and how as soon as somebody starts worshiping, everybody else just kicks in and starts worshiping, and then all of heaven's just going off. Going off with worship in an incredible way. That's another reason. It stirs up in me, hopefully it does in all of us, that deeper commitment for the Lord in light of the end times events. It is that reminder, as Gal had mentioned over here, with that thing of, well, it's supposed to deepen our commitment with the Lord as we see, yeah, it's got to be getting close. You know, I said, well, let's not get into too much detail, but on the other hand, you have to look around, be able to see in our day-to-day life, it's got to be getting close. And it ought to promote within us a concern for lost souls. Is Revelation really a book for us to understand? Or is this some way that we're coming off prideful, thinking that we get it in any way? You know, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, let's read it. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who," "bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." The revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the laying bare of Jesus Christ. Do you think right from the very first sentence of the book, he wants us to get it? Yeah, he's saying, you've heard the illustration before, it's this word revelation or this unveiling or the apocalypse, it's this aspect of a stand with like a statue on top with the blanket on top. And with that, you're ready to show your new sculpture to all of your friends, and you take and you whip off that, you pull off that blanket there to show the sculpture. That is the unveiling. That is the revealing of your art that you have just shown, wanting to show it off. It's not to hide it. It's not to keep it under the veil. It isn't the veiled description of Jesus, right? No. It's the complete unveiling. Again, I'm going to run all the way to the very back to Revelation 22, and I'm going to read one more verse, way down to verse 10.
He tells John, he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Is it sealed or is it unsealed? I think that one's pretty simple also. It's definitely an unsealed book. There's times back in Daniel where all of a sudden he tells him something, also he says, wait, don't write that. Don't write what I just told you right now. You just want to run and ask Daniel, what'd he say, what'd he say? You know, just our nature. But here's one where he said, he's wrapping up the end of the book there and saying, don't seal this. Don't roll it up in a scroll and drip the wax on the scroll and keep it sealed away in some case where people can't read it. And no, unseal. Break the seals open so that we'll be able to see. So it's unveiled. It is unsealed. This is Jesus. This is royal mail to the church. It's for us. Well, one other thing that we need to deal with, well, not one other thing, you're going to think I'm wrapping up. Another thing that we need to look at is the different views in which people have viewed this book, or still do. So there's four main ones, I'll say, which view that we're going to be looking at it. First one is the historical view. They look back at the last 2,000 years of church history until God wraps it all up and really see it, the book of Revelation, as a panorama of the history of the church, from the days of John to the ends of the age. And so as we read through, for instance, in chapter 2, we see the church of Ephesus. And then down in verse 8 of chapter 2, Smyrna. And we take and we pull out different things from that, and it lays out a historical document of what's taken place. Again, it starts getting very spurious as it goes out that way. And I think there's just some holes with that view. The next is the spiritualistic view. Basically, they spiritualize everything away. That all the different symbols and things are just allegories, and basically saying that these aren't actual events that they're talking about, simply stories of the struggle between good and evil. And so kind of a romance novel, if you will, that it just kind of bring out maybe some truths, but just this fight of against evil and that. And this emerged out of the 4th century. Roman Catholics and the Reformers had bought into that and held to that, and most still do. Another view, and is getting repopularized again, is the preterist view, and the Latin preterist means past. And so basically one who is a preterist looks at the book of Revelation and say, it's all been fulfilled back in AD 70. And so as a lot of the book talks about persecutions coming, they would see that as, well, that had taken place in AD 70. Of course, he wrote it in 95, and that had taken place in 70. So a little bit of a problem there. But one of the main problems that I see is in Revelation 3, verse 10 with that. It says this, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. You can underline the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. So my question to them, to my preterist friends, is when has these type tragedies taken place upon the whole entire world? Not local, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Israel, not just in that area of the world, but it specifically says the whole entire world. These things, when they take place, and so there hasn't been anything then. In all of world history that we have never had something, or at least the things depicted in this, and seal judgments and all of that, that had taken place on the whole world. So we have the historic view, the spiritualistic view, the preterist view, and the last one is the futuristic view. Again, there's others, but these are kind of the main ones. This is what we would call the prophetic view also. It's viewed literal. It's future. It's normal and plain language that we're going to uncover. It sees chapter 4 to the end of the book has not happened yet. And so this is basically the view that we will take as we go through this. Whenever you can take something literally, you have to. Hermeneutics is a science of interpretation. Anything that we're reading, you pick up the newspaper, you're reading it as fact. Now, it might not be fact as we read our daily newspaper today as you're reading through, but you're not reading it as poetry. If you're reading something as poetry, you're not reading as fact. You're trying to hear what the author of that was really saying and the picture that he's painting, and you're trying to get it a little bit more on the artsy side. And so with that, we definitely have poetry in Scripture, and we need to read it as with poetic value.
If it's a parable, we got to treat it as a parable. And there's some simple scientific ways of interpretation. We have wonderful books on that, even in our bookstore, if you've never looked into interpreting the Bible in that way. Again, the big word for it is hermeneutics, but that's what it is, kind of the science of interpretation. Revelation answers the deeper questions of life. Like, why are we here? Or where is this mixed up, out of control world heading? Don't you almost say that in your mind each and every time you turn on the news? Now, I'm a news junkie. I always have to watch what's going on Fox News. I watch it at least every day. Well, that was a dumb statement. I either listen to it or see it on the internet or whatever else, just to find out what's going on in the world and to be able to do that. And that's pretty much our culture of tapping in and seeing what's going on. But, man, with people being, you know, blown up over in Tel Aviv just yesterday, and you just look at that and you just think, Lord, how long can these birth pangs continue on? It's okay to be dissatisfied with this world. Why? Because He has a better one for us. He has created us, matter of fact, for a better one, making us eternal beings. Once we're birthed, we're going to live forever. Either heaven or hell, but we're going to live forever. And He has, that's His promise to us, He has a better world in plan for us. A world without pain. A world of perfect harmony with our Creator and perfect harmony with one another. When I read that, I started thinking, what is the world asking for right now? And I started just going through my mind of complaints and issues and problems that we're reading on the news. And you see, most of the world saying, United States, get out of Iraq. Come on, get out of Afghanistan. World peace being shouted. Iran ought not to have nuclear capabilities. Peace in the Middle East. A greener earth. Global warming has been big on the news in this last week. I was looking at each of these different things, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, that's our message. That's our message of the millennium. That's our message of each and every one of these things. There will be no wars. There will be world peace. Of course, there'll be peace in the Middle East. It'll all be taken care of. Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's going to set up His rule and reign. We're not going to have to worry about any type of dictators taking over at the time when He's in control. That's what we're pointing people to. The very things that this world is looking for. They want to take care of the animals. So does God. The animals are going to be in perfect environment. And we want a greener earth. It's going to be really green when he reshapes and remakes the earth for that millennial reign, going back to almost like that Garden Eden and environment there. That's a point. That's what we're trying to get people to and point them to. See, we can guarantee these very things that they're pleading for. If they just accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it's their guarantee. We look down here on earth and it's a pretty grim future as we see scientists saying our environment can't hold up much longer. Economists saying that within 40 years we'll be raped of all of our natural resources the way we're using them up. Military is saying we can't survive an atomic or nuclear world war. Diplomats saying the fuse is lit in the Middle East and it's going to blow. Historians saying man's tried every form of government and none are without flaw. And we've seen that. On the other hand, it's a great future up in heaven. God says one form of government will work, a monarchy with a righteous monarch. And the good news is, and our absolute promise is, the Lamb wins. Maybe we just put that on our TV sets right on the top. After watching the news, you just remind yourself, you just look up, and the Lamb wins. Oh yeah, phew, you know, praise the Lord. Maybe we'll make t-shirts or do a campaign or something on it. Anyways, okay. As we discuss over the next weeks and months and however long it's going to take us to get through Revelation, you got to make me a promise. Do not say, I was so surprised. I haven't seen this in print. I thought it was my own pet peeve. But I even have it on the introduction of, you know, they have in the beginning of Revelation there. Somebody actually put it in print. Because of the unified contents of this book, it should not be called Revelations. There's no S at the end of it. Everybody look in their Bible. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Some of the older Bibles would put the revelation of John, and it's not of St. John, and it's not. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ taken from the very first verse. And so it is not revelations. So whenever somebody says revelations, I just kind of go, okay. So just a little pet peeve. Don't put an S at the end. It's a revelation, and that kind of talks about unity. And okay, I feel better getting that off my chest. You know, looking back in the Gospels, you're reading about Jesus and they reveal his humility, humbling himself to become a man. We get to Revelation and it reveals him in all of his glory. Matter of fact, it's the only depiction, the only description later on in chapter 1. We'll be looking at it, verse 12 through 16 area, of Jesus, what he looked like in his resurrected form. The best we have in the gospel is, well, kind of looked like a gardener. Looked like, you know, the gardener. Well, that's about it. So anyways, it gets a little bit more detail, and we'll talk about those as we get to that place. It's definitely apocalyptic literature. Let me just read a quote on what that is. It's writings that employ symbolic language to tell of divine intervention which will take place in the future. William Barclay said it this way: all apocalyptic literature is necessarily cryptic. It's continually attempting to describe the indescribable, to say the unsayable, and to paint the unpaintable. What he's basically saying by that is, well, how in fact do you, with our limited understanding and our human minds, describe what you saw in heaven? Okay? You get to go to heaven for 10 minutes. You come back and you stand and we'll give you the pulpit and you share with us what you saw. It's a whole different dimension. It's a whole different world, and you're coming back to try to describe anything. Name it. Smells. Color. How do you do it? Well, the only way you can do it is relate it to something here. Well, I saw his throne. His throne is actually green. We'll get to that in chapter 4. And so it's the color of an emerald. And so how do you describe some color green, and it's God's throne. So I imagine it's pretty nice. He didn't go to like Pier 1 Imports or something and buy this thing. Okay, so it's funny. It must be one of those things, even if he's not on it, where you just go, whoa, that's an awesome piece of furniture. You know, it's just such a standout, impressive, you know, kind of thing. So how do you describe something that way? Just the color of it. Well, you pick a jewel, like an emerald. And this color went all the way around it, like a rainbow. We think of rainbows as half arc. They're actually full arcs. And so, you know, as he starts describing these, he's doing the best he can. What helps me is if I go back 2,000 years and I find John and I hand John my laptop and then tell him to write about it, what's he going to say? How do you describe plastic? How do you describe keys? These little letter things of a language that didn't exist, but what's the letter A? You know, how do you describe all of these characters on there and plastic, and what's a chip? You know, and trying to describe a computer, wouldn't it be harder to try to describe heaven? And so he's going to do his best, put in our language. And so that's why I think we can only get so far with exact details. Again, Revelation being the end of the book is the fitting conclusion to so many things. Here's kind of a quick list of that. In Genesis, we have the creation of heaven and earth. In Revelation, we have the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. In Genesis, we have the first Adam reigning on the earth, and in Revelation, we have the last Adam reigning in glory. Genesis, we have the night and the seas are created. And then in Revelation, no more night, no more sea, it'll say in Revelation 22. In Genesis, we have a bride that was brought to Adam. We see in Revelation, the bride prepared for Christ, chapter 19. We see in Genesis a tree of life in Eden. We'll see in chapter 2 of Revelation a tree of life in the new creation. So that's also in Revelation 22. We see in the early part death and a curse that's brought in. And we see that go away in Revelation. No more tears, no more curse. Man driven from God's face in the garden in Genesis. Man sees his face in glory, Revelation 22. Believers looking for a city. That's out of Hebrews. Holy city presented in glory, Revelation 21 to 22. The question back in the Gospels, where is the Lamb? And here we have the Lamb that reigns. Genesis, Satan utters his first lie. Wraps up Revelation with nothing that makes a lie enters the city.
Of course, he will not be there. So how should we interpret this as we go through it? The Chinese say that it's very difficult to prophesy, especially about the future. That's kind of like a proverb that they have. Well, obviously so. Very difficult to prophesy about the future. But it's easy for the one who sees the future as the past. It's very simple for him to be able to jot those things down for us. One of the best things that helped me in understanding this book is when my pastor, when Bob had told me, he said, simply read it through chronologically, beginning to end. And with that, when I had done that, it all started making sense. So see it chronologically. I forgot to ask in the beginning, how many of you, if I can get a show of hands, because I wanted to show it in a few weeks if there was a number that hadn't. How many of you have seen my PowerPoint of my timeline of the end times? Can you just raise your hand if you have seen it before? Okay. Okay, sorry, you guys got to see it again then. Okay, so in a few weeks we're going to do that. It's a great way of, not that it's great in what I did, but it's a great way to lay it out, the timeline there, and then to be able to kind of do some Q&A with it and where things all fit in. And so it's a little old. We did it probably 8 or 9 years ago, but I think it's an easy way of kind of laying out the big picture. But check this out, Revelation chapter 1, this description of who Jesus Christ is. Chapter 2 and 3, he deals with the church. Chapter 4, the rapture of the church. And then we have this heavenly scene where we get that picture of God's throne. Chapter 5, we get to see, again, John's still up in heaven, and he gets to see the Lamb of God, Jesus himself. It's chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 6 is the sealed judgments. Chapter 7 is the 144,000 being sealed. Chapter 8 and 9 deals with the next in line of the judgments, the trumpet judgments. Chapter 10, small little chapter about a little book. We'll talk about it when we get there. Chapter 11 steps into the middle of the tribulation time, that 7-year period, so we're in the middle. Chapter 11 deals with the two witnesses. Chapter 12, again, is dead center of what's going on in the very center of the tribulation there. Chapter 13 is the beast and the false prophet, so we get to figure out a little bit more in detail about who they are. Chapter 14 goes back talking about the 144,000. We call chapter 7 and 14 what's called a parenthetical. It's a parenthesis, and so it's growing along chronologically, and it stops and says, wait, let me tell you about these guys and what's happening. And then it goes right and picks it right back up again. So chapter 15 picks up again. We had already had the seal judgment and the trumpet judgments. Chapter 16 then is the... bold judgments. Chapters 17 and 18 deal with Babylon, deals with them politically, religiously, economically. Chapter 19 is Jesus comes back on his white horse. Chapter 20, the beginning of the millennium. Chapter 21 and 22, the new heaven, the new earth, and the new city, Jerusalem. Yeah, as we get to the end that way. And so it's just very much as you just kind of walk it through that way. But in a few weeks, we'll do that on the overhead and be able to see that. We're going to talk about the future for sure, but we're not going to lose the meaning of its the original meaning to the original hearers of the book and what was taking place back in John's day, towards the wrap up of that first century, and definitely we want to pull in the timeless truths for us today. Again, we're going to read it literally, as it makes sense literally, until we understand and we see something where all of a sudden a simile pops up. You look for a word like and as, that means a simile is going to be coming up. We'll just give an example real quick of chapter 1, verse 14. His head and hair were like wool. Does that mean Jesus' head is actually, wool? No, it's like. And so like or as sets up a simile's coming. He's going to liken it into something that the best picture that he can come up with is in his mind. And so we'll continue to, see things that way. And so if it's symbolic, then we'll see it. Jesus says, I am the door. Was he a piece of wood? No. That means, hey, he just slipped into figurative language, and we immediately kick into that. So now, in wrapping up and looking at verses 1, 2, and 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ has to be our focus. He is unveiled as the central figure of Scripture. In all of his glory, Jesus Christ, there he is. He's the Savior to whom all the symbols end up pointing to. To miss seeing Jesus in the book of Revelation here is like staring at the sun and squinting so hard, saying, I can't see the sun. It's like, well, open your eyes. You can't miss it. And the same with, you'd have to be squinting so hard in each of these chapters to not see Christ, because, again, it's his unveiling. It's also one of the most worshipful books in the Bible. It reveals the glorious splendor
of our gracious Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, they really see this two way. He is the revealer, he's revealing it, but he's also the one being revealed. And so it's kind of a twofold way of looking at that. And we see kind of the from and to whom issues being dealt with. It's actually the Father handing this information to the Son, who hands it to an angel, who hands it to John to give to his readers that are going to be listening and hopefully keeping these things in them. And so that's kind of the progression that he lays out there. We had already mentioned in the beginning, it's the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing. Let me just rip through the blessings real quick. Chapter 1, verse 3, who hear and obey. There's also one in chapter 14, those who die in the Lord, a blessing for those who die in the Lord, not without the Lord. Who look for Christ's return in chapter 16, so for anticipating, looking for his return. Another blessing for those who are invited to the messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19. Blessed are those who have a part in the first resurrection, chapter 20. Blessed are those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book in chapter 22, verse 7. And to those who wash their robes. They've repented of their sins and their robes are made clean in chapter 22, verse 14. So those are the seven blessings that we have in the book. Wrap up in verse 3 here, and then we'll have the worship team come back up. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keeps those things which are written. Really not to the personal individual reader, where you're reading through the Revelation a special blessing, but it's actually, we know by the word in the Greek there, of the type of reading that it's talking about, those that are reading it aloud. Understand, in the ancient world, not everybody read. Matter of fact, they say it was about 20 to 30% could read. And then most of them were poor and couldn't afford the books, or actually the scrolls of the day. And so there was the official, in Judaism, that official reading of the document, because not everybody had one. And so we see it as we're going through Luke with Jesus, as they hand him the scroll and he reads from it. And so that is the depiction of the reading. So actually, I'm the only one getting blessed on that first part there, okay? Because I'm going to be reading it to you. I'm half joking, but that's actually what it means. And so with that, this is a common phrase, Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it's also read in the church of Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Well, we're going to talk about the epistle to the Laodiceans in chapter 3 of Revelation. And so Laodicea and Colossae are pretty close to each other as far as communities go. And so it's not only read it to your congregation, but share it to the other church and over in Laodicea and get the one that I wrote for them, and you guys read it also. And so we see the importance of doing that, this aspect of that formal outward reading, hearing these things. But folks, tonight what he wants to know as we go through this, are you ready to keep them? Are you ready to hear these things and keep them? He'll repeat it at the end, in case you missed it in the beginning in Revelation 22:7. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So in case you missed it, one, he's going to pull it back again and to be able to say it's not only stuffing new facts in your mind or reminded of old facts, but it's living out these things that he's going to call us to, especially chapter 2 and 3 are just going to be packed with his communications to the different churches, because we as Calvary Chapel Miria, we need to hear it too. We need it today, and the very things that he was challenging them with in the first century, the same challenges we're faced today, we need these. Let's commit to keeping these sayings we're about to read in the next handful of weeks. Father, as we pray that as we read these things and hear them in our ears, Lord, we pray that we're actually coming to with a desire to do them and to please you in doing so, God. And so we pray, Lord, that we'd be doers of the word, wanting to put just a smile upon your face, Lord, in our life and lifestyle and life changes. Lord, teach us to be holy. Help us to follow after you. We love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Revelation and pray that you would just continue to unveil, Lord, your Son Jesus Christ to each of our minds and hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We've got some time now, so we're just going to turn down the lights and just enjoy the last few songs of worship together. And so let's kind of just think through some of the things that we've talked about and continue to worship him. Yeah.